I'm reminded it's Easter morning. I want us to do something. Something that was done from the very early centuries of the church. The greeting that some even I recognize this morning used. The greeting that says, Christ is risen. And the response is, He is risen indeed. Christ is risen. That is something that the Christians have been doing for centuries. Don't forget that. Ties us in. Also, this morning I finish Matthew. The first thing I want to do is I just want to thank you for the privilege that I've had going through this. And though I've given very little of what the Lord has taught me, I can honestly say that this past 2 months has been holy time for me in a way that I've never really experienced. Just a confession that in this time, Jesus, I just stand in awe of that man. I just become overwhelmed with who he is and what he did. And I hope I've been able to communicate some of that in the last few weeks. This morning, what I want to do is three things. Last week I began by speaking of Christ's passion as hard, holy, and glorious. And I got through the hard and the holy, but I didn't get the glorious. I want to begin by speaking the glory of Christ's passion. Then I want to look at two portraits of devotion and love, and then end with the last section in Matthew 28 and see what we have learned during our time in Matthew. Jesus' passion was glorious. And I want to bring out three things in that glory. One, Jesus compelled the hour of his dying to fall into the counsels of God. Jesus compelled his dying, the hour of his dying, to fall into the counsels of God. Listen to some scripture. As you know, Jesus says, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Matthew 26. And speaking then of his anointing at Bethany, when she poured this perfume on my body, said Jesus, she did it to prepare me for burial. Again, Matthew 26. This very night, Jesus said, you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And finally, Matthew 26, starting in verse 52, put your sword back in its place, said Jesus. When the swords were drawn in the Garden of Gethsemane, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And at that time Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching you, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then they all deserted him and fled. Jesus compelled the hour of his dying to fit in to the counsel of God. He knew it, and he did it. Secondly, it's glorious. As we reflect and see the perfect harmony that is revealed between the Father and the Son in this work, in this passion, there was no conflict. The Father watched approvingly. In Isaiah 53, it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And Jesus went willingly. As he says in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. They were in perfect harmony. The Father approvingly watched, and the Son willingly gave. And at this point, Jesus was neither trying to persuade God to love us, nor was he trying to overcome the reluctance of God to save us. But he was cooperating with God in the revelation of his love that was bound up in the heart of the Father. Jesus' first recorded words are still true. Why were you searching for me? He said at 12 years old. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? The very first words recorded show that Jesus was cooperating with the Father. The Father's will was number one. And nothing changed, even at 12 years old. The glory of this work is seen not just in the Son, but the Son's relationship to the Father as well. And finally, it's glorious in its love and in its sacrifice. One of the first words Jesus utters, at least recorded in the Gospel, after they had crucified him, were these: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And prior to this, in John 17, in his prayer, he says, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, Father, that they may be as one as we are one. I and them, and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you loved me." Jesus loved us with the same love that he loved the Father. And the Father loved us through the Son. The most glorious name, the most important name for God in the Old Testament was Yahweh. I am. And in their context, I'm going to try to boil that down. There's been a lot of work done on this. But in essence, I think what God was saying at that time is that I will be to you all that I am at any given moment. I am. I will be to you all that I am at any given moment. And he has been. And he was. And he is today. All that he is. He has withheld nothing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That he gave the glory of the Passion. And this glory we have seen reflected in Jesus' message as well as his life. Again, I want to review something, and we're going to come back to this one more time before we leave. But particularly that comes out in chapter 16 through 20. A review of his message for us. It was a message of sacrifice. Our sacrifice, not just his. And a sacrifice on behalf of the Father and the Son. Service. A willingness to spend our lives to exhaust them in service for Christ. And we do that, Jesus said, by one, protecting the sanctity of others. By protecting the sanctity of others. Woe to the one who leads anyone to sin. Best that a millstone be hung around his neck and he be tossed into the sea. We are called to protect the sanctity of others. And that is a responsibility that we will bear even before the judgment seat of Christ. We serve also by seeking the lost. The parable of the lost sheep. We serve by seeking to restore the wayward. And Jesus gave us the way in which to do that. We love by seeking to restore. And we love and we serve by forgiving. The giving of our lives for the Master. The glory of the Passion is reflected in us when these things are lived out in our lives. Now I want to move to two portraits that we find that surround the Easter story. Two portraits of love and devotion. One is a secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, and the other are the avowedly those who avowedly loved Jesus. And that is the Mary. Now, it does say earlier on, and I want you to notice this. In chapter 27, in verse 55, it says, at the time of the crucifixion, it says, many women were there watching from a distance. It wasn't just the Marys. Many women were there. But I want to focus in on the Marys. These two were brought into a sacred union in their ministry of love in the presence of Jesus' dead body. These two groups, Joseph of Arimathea and these women, were brought together in a sacred union in their ministry to the dead body of Jesus. A union that represents the highest, really, in the land. But it also represented the lowest. A union that represents the highest and the lowest. Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin, the most important council in Jewish society. The women were the lowly and the simple. And the two are united at this point in their devotion and love for the dead Christ. Again, it reflects Jesus' ministry. If Jesus, remember, reaching down, but he also reached up. And he reached everything in between. First, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, one whom Luke tells us did not consent to the decision to hand Jesus over to death. His loyalty was hidden, though, it says, because he feared the Jews. But it was a loyalty that was true. One that was manifested in the greatest hour. It was one thing to show your loyalty when Jesus was putting the Pharisees and the Sadducees in their place. It was one thing to show your loyalty when he's manifesting power through miracles, when he's wooing the crowds with his teaching and the authority that was manifested. But where were the disciples when he died? None were there at his burial. None. At the point of defeat, at least that's what it looked like, Joseph of Arimathea stands up and is counted for. He begs for the dead body of Jesus. He begs for it and puts Jesus in his own tomb in the face of the Sanhedrin. He was a minority. The only other one that we know of by name was Nicodemus that did not consent. Love and devotion. And you know, this tells me something. There's a principle, I believe, that comes out of here. Hidden love ought not to be so quickly judged. For the overt love often withers before opposition and persecution. Hidden love, we should not judge that so quickly. And we do. We judge closet Christians. And we praise the ones that are overt. The disciples were the ones who overtly manifested their love and loyalty to Jesus. But when the chips were down, the hidden lovers came out. And that's something. Take heed, when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. What did Joseph of Arimathea feel? I doubt he had a whole lot of hope. But there was love and faith in Christ for what he was in himself. There was love. The second portrait, the Marys. A few facts. They watched his crucifixion. They watched his burial when no apostle was there. And they watched through the night while no one else did. They were the first Christ revealed himself to, and they were the first to believe. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to his disciples to tell them. They were the first to believe. At first, a tragic, and yet a beautiful picture of love and devotion we see in these women. It was a hopeless situation, one of great disappointment. They were heartbroken. But the love Jesus had created in their hearts for him could not be quenched. Even by his dying, it could not be overcome, it could not be extinguished, even though the light had gone out. They loved him in life, and they would love him in death. And I want you to make a contrast between the Marys and the disciples. It seems to me that the death of Jesus took the disciples into despair. It was over. And while the women, you see brokenheartedness, their actions tell me, at least, that there was no despair. And there's a big difference between the two. Despair brings a paralyzing, inactivity, doing nothing. The love that was created and bound up in the hearts of these women would not allow them to despair. And even in death, they ministered. They loved, they touched, they cared. And I want to tell you something. I know all of, I'm pretty well aware of both the Christian and the secular arguments or other arguments. The division that's going on in the whole area of women, tearing the church apart and it's tearing society apart. And I don't want to get into that, but I want to say one thing that I have noticed about women that's different from men, and it's not to put men down. At this point, I'm not talking about equality. I want to accentuate a uniqueness, I believe, about women. And again, there's men at times that do this as well. But women are able to love the small things. Women are able to love the small things of life in a way that men usually are not able to. Men give their lives for ideals, projects, movements, such things as that. I see it in my wife with my children. I mean, she's able to love and do things I can't do. And to tell you the truth, I don't want to. It's tough. There is a strength there. There is a dimension that the female brings to the Christian faith that we as males cannot contribute. These women just overwhelm me. I am convinced I would have been one of those men hiding in despair. But as I've watched my wife over 15 years, there's a good chance she would have been out there touching and ministering even though there was no hope. Still loving. I'm sorry, men. Experience tells me that. And I nothing against women here. But you know, nature plays it out. I remember one time visiting a prisoner down in Oregon State Correctional Institute. We were out in the yard. And there was a lot of visitors there and some rowdy boys. And it just so happened they'd gotten near a nest of some birds. And I tell you, I've heard about it, but I never witnessed it before until now. This mother bird comes out and she begins to play like her wing is all hurt. And she gets you couldn't believe how close she got to these little boys. And these boys, you know what they want to do, man. They want to get their hands on this bird. And she just drew them about 30 yards away from the nest. She risked, she got amazingly close. That, there's some dimension there that we see manifested here. And Jesus loved them. And Jesus honored them by revealing himself to them first. It's marvelous. And again, I'm not saying this to put men down. Men have their place. I'm one, I'm not saying that at all. But so often we look at this story and we might pass over this contribution and these truths. St. Augustine sums it up this way. Oh, that men in all time would learn the lesson of the Marys. And when they can do none other for Christ, watch. Watch. That was Jesus' last great exhortation in Matthew 24 when he was teaching on the end times. The last thing he said was, be ready. Watch. Be about the Father's business. Continue to minister. Do not despair when you see all these things happening. They must come. Watch. These ladies watched. The disciples didn't, unfortunately. But, as we see, they too came to understand, and again, powerfully so, to where they could stand before the same Sanhedrin that had crucified Jesus and say, you know, we have to do what we're doing. Courage and boldness. Now, the last part of our time, we're going to finish up Matthew. And I want us to look at the last few verses in chapter 28. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Three things here, and I want us to discuss these. There's a claim, there's a command, and there's a declaration. A claim: all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. A claim. A command: therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And he finishes, and by teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. A command for us. And finally, a declaration. This is not a promise, folks. This is a fact. It's a declaration. And that is, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now, I want us to begin to look at these in light of the whole book of Matthew. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Jesus has finished his work. He is raised from the dead. Here is a claim. What is the power? What are the implications? What ought to be the impact of that claim upon us, the church? I'm opening it up now. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me, both in heaven and in earth. What does it mean for us, the church? Think of it in this way. Let's say that was never said. We have no claim like that concerning Jesus. What are the implications? Excuse me? We'd be a weak church if it wasn't there. Okay, how does it make us strong? What does it do for us? Gives us power. How, Muriel? How does it give us power? Okay. Let's start, maybe we go in this direction. First, I'll just mention, remember the centurion? The centurion that comes and wants Jesus to heal. Jesus says, "Okay, I'll come." He says, "No, don't go." He says, "Just say the word, because I understand. I'm like you in the sense that I'm a man who's in authority, and there's authority above me. I can tell one to do this and do that, and he does it." Right? Okay. Where does the authority come from? The centurion has authority. Why? Because it's delegated to him. Authority has to come from somewhere. You just don't assume it. And he recognized. Why does he say, "Boy, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel," Jesus said. Why? Because this man recognized Jesus had divine authority. Jesus would have no authority apart from the Father. Just like me. The only reason I have this authority, and I can tell this guy, "You better do this," or, why? Because somebody up here has told me that I have that authority to do that, and I can carry through with it. Okay? What ways today do we see that authority? Who has authority in particular areas over our life today? Just name some. Keith Duncan, I know, knows one. He's not here. Right. The police. He's Had occasion to learn that again recently. He's going to hate me for that. Who else? The IRS. Boy, that's one. You bet. Who else? Okay, there's an authority. Okay, parents over children. Thank you, Jane. Professors at the college. Would you agree with that, Jerry? Our wives. We'll have a talk after this is over, okay? The elders, okay? Okay, and we have also, Muriel, let's get back there now. What authority do we have? Okay, and we have the authority to do what? Huh? Make disciples. Make disciples? What else? To teach? Teach what? Of Christ? What else does it say here? What do we have the authority to do? Teach? Baptize? But what do we teach? Everything that I've commanded you. We have authority to teach the things that Jesus taught. But again, I want to emphasize that we are to teach Him as He taught them as well. And that is not just in word only, but in deed. In word, but also in deed. We have the authority to make disciples. What's a disciple? A follower of Jesus. Anything else? He follows Jesus. How does he follow him? Or she? Huh? A learner. Okay? A learner. Exactly. That comes, boy, that's so clear. Right out of Matthew 16. If you want to be my disciple, you must give your life, take up your cross, and follow me. That's where it began. That's the hallmark of a disciple. And it's a process. As we see even with a disciple, and particularly as it's brought out with Peter. In fact, just to emphasize this, I remember hearing a message from Howard Hendricks a long time ago. And he started his message, it was on Peter. And he has this kind of crackly voice, I can't do it. But he says, Peter's downfall was not a blowout. It was a slow leak. I've never forgotten that. Peter's downfall was not a blowout. It was a slow leak. You know, just steps. But again, able to be restored. Able to be restored. And even though Jesus restored him, I'm convinced that those around him, the other disciples, also helped immensely to restore that brother. A disciple is one who gives his life. And again, I want to go back, I want to emphasize these things. Oops, here we go. The first is they brought out sacrifice of ourselves. And then with that sacrifice, we serve. And in that service, we protect the sanctity of others. We seek the lost, we restore the wayward, and we can't reach out and we forgive. I keep repeating those as I look at those things. And as I've gone through church history as well, when those things are prominent, the church is the most healthy. Sometimes maybe doctrinally it's maybe a little clearer in that, but as far as the health of the church and the ministry, when those things are taking place, it is healthy. the command. Also, I want to just mention here, throw this out, and I came up against it in Scotland, I've come up against it here, a relativizing of Scripture. And I don't want to go back into the historical development of how this happened. At some point, I'd love to do that with all of us here. Because it really begins, well, the seeds are sown in the 17th century, but the 18th century it really comes to bear. But it's brought about, even within the Christian community today, a crisis, an intellectual crisis. The ability to make truth statements. You know, everything's relative. You know what's good for you. It's relative by culture, by society. But to make truth statements, to say this is right and this is wrong, is not in vogue today. It's not very popular. And it's come into the church and it's even within the church. It is difficult for us to make a stand. And particularly where that stand sets us in opposition to the world. Now, what amazes me is that within the church, we will make stands with one another and tear the church apart. But the stand that Christ wants us to make so much, which is in opposition to the world, not in a militant sense, that's the one that we shy away from. Oh, no, we don't want to, you know, create any problems. We don't want to say the church believes this or means this and because we might offend the world out there. But boy, we get in a meeting or we do something at church and we'll fight over even the smallest things. And in that sense, it seems to me that we have more respect for the world out there than we do for one another. And it makes a mockery of Jesus' prayer in John 17. And it makes a mockery of the authority that He's delegated to us to go out and to teach all that He's commanded. If we cannot do that, then we have nothing. I mean, if Christianity is just saying, well, you know, we offer a decent life. There's all kinds of people out there offering a decent life. And the Muslims, I mean, look at their ethical code. Buddhists, monks. I mean, if you're looking at just a decent life, then there's not much in that. You must be able to stand and say, thus saith the Lord. This is true, and this is not true. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Not Buddha, not anybody else. It's Jesus. And it's a mockery of all that Jesus did if we cannot with confidence say that. Jesus gave His life because He knew in Him and Him only is life. And that life must be offered to the world. That is our responsibility. And to offer it with love and compassion, but to offer it clearly. And to teach it clearly. Finally, there's a declaration. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Again, it's not a promise, it's a fact. How should this impact us? Well, no, maybe I'll start and say, how did this impact? Did this truth impact, you think, at all the disciples in the early church? These first believers, the Mary. Jesus is risen and He says this. Realize, He's leaving. And He says three things to Him. He says, I've got all authority. I give it to you to go and to do these things. Now, we don't have all authority to do anything. We've been given authority to do the things that Jesus commands here. And He also says, and listen, I am with you always. Was that important for them? That's right. Just before this, Dick, what were they thinking about Jesus? Yeah, He's gone. Right? He's not with them. Dave. I want to jump ahead just a little. Yeah. Okay, they began to be about the business of their master. They began to do the work of ministry again. Now, Jesus says, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Now, they knew that up here. But Jesus says, there's something missing. I want you to go and I want you to tarry for a while. Okay? Because there's one more dimension that has to be in place. That you might not only just know, but experience that this is indeed true. That I am with you always. And that is Pentecost. Hold on. There, you know, all the deeds that we see with the disciples come after that act of the Spirit of God. And while, you know, there's again division on the work of the Spirit of God within the church as well, one thing I've asked myself as a result of this, and I'll ask you, is there, have you experienced the reality of this truth? Not just say, I know it, I believe it, but have experienced it. That is what the Spirit of God brings. And again, it's not just some experience that is disconnected from our life in Christ. But they experienced it as they stepped out and they began to do these things. Take the authority delegated to them and they began to disciple nations. To baptize them and to teach all that Christ commanded. And in that, they found Jesus to be with them at every step. If you feel, if I feel, you know, I believe this, but I just really don't see the reality of Christ in my life, then ask yourself the question, are you about the business of your master? I mean, if you're just warming a pew, or you're just trying to offer the world a decent life again, there's not a lot of power there, and the Spirit of God isn't going to energize that. It's more than that. We have something to give. Jesus. A person, not some little cliche, you know, not four spiritual laws. Now, again, I'm not saying that that's not helpful. I'm just saying, but what we are offering is a person. Jesus, that's what we're giving to people. That's what we're trying to offer. Not a decent life, though that's just part of it. But that's not the end. The end of the gospel, it seems to me, not only of Matthew, but of all of them, is what we're celebrating today. New life in Christ. A different life. Qualitatively different. A life empowered with the love of Jesus. With the message of Jesus. And with the hope that Jesus brings. Jesus said, don't sit on it. After all this in Matthew, all that we've learned, Jesus says, if you love me at all, don't sit on it. Put it up on a hill and let people see. Yeah, it's going to be a fragmented image to a certain extent, but humble yourselves and do what you can. Just because you can't do it perfectly doesn't mean you have the right not to do it at all. I said, go. Do it to the best that you can. Don't sit on it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Who is our life. Without him we have nothing. Nothing at all. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive me for sitting on it. For going silent on you. Of being afraid to reveal to one another and to the world your grace, your truth, your indispensability, and to do that without excuse. There is no other one. They have to hear. They have to listen. Oh, Father, thank you this day that you live, that you're at the right hand of the Father, and that you extend to us all these good things, that you pray for us, that you love us, and you are with us to make our life successful for you. Oh, Father, our prayer is to make Jesus attractive. Help us to do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.